I will be reading from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance.
Amen. Preach the word, brother.
Good morning. Well, we're going to continue a series of lessons that we started last Sunday, but I'm backing up a little bit and wanting to look at Hebrews 6 a little more in detail this morning. So I have to apologize that I've done this two Sundays in a row, the sermon notes. We won't get to that part of the lesson again today. So I should have let Jace know that so he could have put one of his great articles in there. He always has something to fill that bulletin. So hold on to it. We'll get there eventually, but it just won't be today. Last Sunday, as we were working through the material, I just felt like, at least for me, there was just a need for some clarification and maybe going a little bit deeper. So we're going to do that. But I want to remind us of where we're going as well. This is a lesson about getting ready to be happy, to put ourselves in a position where we can receive that blessing of happiness that God wants us all to have. But it requires change. And so when we talk about change, that biblical foundation is repentance. And so we want to make sure we have that foundation of understanding where it needs to be. So then we can start talking about those things that we can do in our lives to first of all, get us ready for change. And then the idea being that if we can put ourselves in the place where we're ready for change, that maybe that change will be permanent. Maybe that change will hold on for us. So we're going to take a little closer look at Hebrews 6. And one of the words there in Hebrews 6, if you want to be opening up your Bibles to that, we're going to be get your Bibles ready. We're going to have several lengthy readings that I won't have up on the screen, and you may want to read along with me in your version. But one of the words there in Hebrews 6 that makes this a difficult passage in some ways is that word impossible. And I think as we were going through this material last week, I may have given some of you the idea that I was trying to change that word or take that word out of the passage. And I want you to understand, if I created that confusion or that understanding, that's my bad. And I want to make sure that we do have a better understanding. When we talk about that word impossible in Hebrews 6, the bottom line is simply this. It is impossible to be saved outside of the covenant of God, the covenant that God has made with us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And we need to understand that it is impossible to be saved in any form or fashion outside of the plan that Jesus secured for us by His death on the cross. That is clearly impossible, and He certainly, and that's, I think, it needs to be understood perfectly from that passage. I guess I was concerned, though, that I didn't want us to get the idea, though, that when we struggle with our faith, when we struggle with our service to God, when we struggle with our relationship with God, it doesn't mean we've blown it forever. And I want to make sure that we understand that. I think, Ron, I think you said it a great way the other day. I think this was last Sunday. You made a comment. Maybe it was Wednesday night. You made a comment that sometimes our attitude in the brotherhood is that we're barely saved. And I had never heard that before. But I think it really captures that idea and that struggle that sometimes that we do have in the brotherhood, that we're barely saved. But we need to understand, we're not barely saved. What Jesus accomplished for us on the cross and that we participate in our obedience to the gospel is eternal. It's not barely, and we need to be confident of that. But we also need to be confident that any attempt at trying to be in a saved relationship with God through any other means than the gospel is indeed impossible. Can I get an amen on that?
Amen.
All right. Well, anyways, that's where we're going. So, we're going to set the stage for this series. Now, we looked at this last week, and I just want to cruise through some of these. What is repentance? And we talked a great deal about what repentance is and why it's important to God, and the fact that He commands us to repent in the process of our salvation. And we talked also about why it should be important to us. And we're going to dig a little bit deeper today. And let's review quickly the definition of repentance that we looked at. According to the dictionary, repentance is a deep sorrow, a compunction, if you will, a contrition for past sins, wrongdoing, or the like. It's a regret for a past action. It's feeling sorry. It's feeling shame. It's feeling guilt for when we do something wrong. And we tend to define repentance as a feeling and just as a feeling. But when we begin to look at it a little closer in God's Word, we realize God's Word defines repentance as a feeling, if you will, coupled with an action. And this is just in my words, coupled with an action that changes the relationship that an individual has with God. But I tell you what, when you just look at the simple definition, you get your Strong's Concordance out like Ron is often using in the material that he brings us on 1st and 2nd Peter, and you just look at what that word is, the simple definition in God's Word is change. The simple biblical definition of repentance is change. But when you look closely at when that word is used, and this isn't every time, but often, there is a demand, if you will, to produce evidence of that change. In other words, it's not just enough to claim that you're going to do it. And we looked at a couple of examples of that last week. In Luke chapter 3, if you remember, John the Baptist was talking to those religious leaders who came out to be baptized by him as they were coming out to check his work out, to check out all the commotion that he was creating, and he refers to them as a brood of vipers, if you will, and he charges them. He said, "Don't just come out here claiming that you're a part of this, but produce in your life good works, evidence of your repentance." And Paul, in his discussion with King Agrippa, said the same thing. When it comes to repentance, and maybe another way to say it, living for the Lord and being what He wants us to be, there needs to be evidence in our life. You heard me refer to this before. But when I first started preaching in Kandy, Ohio, Minnesota, and in my little office there, I had a printout that was given to me by my father-in-law. And it was one of those catchy little statements. I don't see it so much anymore, but I bet a lot of you will remember this or remember me sharing it with you before. But it was a sign that just simply said, "If you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you?" Have you ever heard that before? You know, that's just one of those, again, you know, I talked about it last week, one of those sermons in a sentence. But it says so much. And that's what Paul was saying to King Agrippa, in a sense. And that was what John the Baptist was saying to those religious leaders of the time. And we need to realize that as we look at repentance in our lives, is there evidence of that? I guess another way to think about it is, I shouldn't have to tell anybody I'm a child of God. They should be able to see it in my life. They ought to be able to see it in my life. All right, so here we are. Let's get back to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. "Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ, and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God." In other words, let's make our calling and election sure. Open up your Bibles, if you will, to 2 Peter. And first passage I want to share with you. And I didn't want to just try to paraphrase this for you. I didn't want to just try to put it in my own words. So let's just read it for ourselves. One of the things that Hebrews chapter 6 is talking about is about how important it is for us to grow in our faith, to mature, if you will, to move beyond those elementary things, those beginnings, if you will, when we first became a child of God, when we first obeyed the gospel. And 2 Peter chapter 1 here talks about this in great detail and says it better than I can. So read along with me. I'm in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. And he says here, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness. Now just stop and think about that. Faith. Where did it all start for us? Where did it all start for us? Didn't it have something to do with faith? Faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God? Faith in the fact that He hung on that cross, suspended between heaven and earth because of my sins, and that the blood that He shed while He was suspended on that cross were to produce and provide forgiveness for my sins. It all begins with having faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Having faith in the importance of my obedience to that gospel. That's where it starts. So get that picture in your head here. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith. Make every effort to add to where you began this journey with the Lord. Goodness. And to goodness, knowledge. And to knowledge, self-control. And self-control, perseverance. And to perseverance, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, in other words, if you continue to grow as a child and a servant of God, if you continue to grow in your faith and your goodness and your righteousness, your conviction, all of these things. For if you possess these things, these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we go back to Hebrews chapter 6. Brothers, we got to move on from these elementary teachings. That's what he's talking about here. And Peter says it so eloquently for us. Picking it up again at verse 9. But if anyone does not have them, if anyone does not move on from those elementary teachings to tie it into what the Hebrew author is saying in Hebrews chapter 6, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. We have a responsibility to make sure that we are right with God. We have a responsibility to make sure that we continue to stand right with God. That we exercise a growing faith in what He sent His Son to do for us. What He sent the Holy Spirit to do for us. What He provided the Word to do for us. What He expects to happen for us through a time of fellowship like this. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall. And you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, did it say that you'll never make a mistake? Did it say that you'd be perfect? But you'll never fall from the forgiveness of God. You'll never fall from the grace of God. You see, you haven't been barely saved. You have been completely saved. So, I want us to look at another passage. As this from 2 Peter helps us to understand more completely what the Hebrew writer was talking about in regards to moving on from those elementary teachings and how important it is. To help us understand more about what's going on in Hebrews chapter 6, Open up your Bibles to Hebrews 10. Turn your pages to Hebrews 10. Because Hebrews 10 also is going to give us some illumination, if you will, about what's going on in Hebrews chapter 6. And I think Hebrews 10 is really a key to understanding what's going on. And going to read quite a bit of it here. So hold on if you'd like to read along or listen carefully. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never be, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me with burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased." Then I said, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll, 'I have come to do your will, O God.'" Verse 8. First he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." Then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second, in reference to the covenant, the agreement that God would make with his people. Verse 10, "And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." A perfect sacrifice that only needs to be done one time. Verse 11, "Day after day, every priest stands and performs the religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But when this priest," in reference to Jesus, "had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First he says, 'This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more.' And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sins. Therefore, brothers," verse 19, "therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Verse 26, "If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left, but only a fearful expectation of the judgment of a raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses," that first covenant, "anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, and we certainly serve a living God. Now, let's process this a little bit. One way, bring up my next point here. One way to help to see the problem is to think about how the fellowship was between these Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians. Hebrews is being written essentially to Jewish Christians. And there was a problem there. They were holding on to some things in regards to worship that they weren't supposed to hold on to anymore. And I think that's why it says back here, let's not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. We had people, Gentiles and Jews, coming from different backgrounds with different ideas and different understandings and trying to worship together, and they were struggling. And so rather than working through it and focusing on the new truths that they had been given in this new covenant, they just stopped worshiping together in some cases. And that's a very dangerous thing to do when we stop worshiping together, when we stop fellowshipping, when we stop gathering together. Because how are we supposed to grow in the knowledge that is so important for us to grow? And how are we supposed to mature if we're not gathering together? And so the book of Hebrews is written for so many reasons, but one of those mainly being to address some very serious problems here in regards to worship. And so we go back to Hebrews chapter 6 now, having, I hope, a broader and better understanding of the background that's being addressed here. It is impossible. Now let's read this again. We're in Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 4. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away to be brought back to repentance. To their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. You know, those Jewish Christians kind of had this idea that we just kind of just keep repeating these things. We just do them again and again and again when we need to. But think about this for a moment as we think about how this might apply how this applies to us. And let me go on here. We need to understand that this word repentance in Hebrews 6 doesn't stand alone in the context. It's really a reference to the event and the experience of salvation that is previously described in verses 4 and 5. I mean, if you go back here and look at verses 4 and 5 here, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of God and the powers of His coming. I mean, that is a wonderful, wonderful explanation and description of somebody who has been obedient to the gospel and who has experienced salvation. And repentance is just part of that. And so what he's referring to here is not about coming back to repentance, but it's about the whole experience of salvation. Which makes me think about this. When we have somebody, well, let me share this first. When we see it as something that stands alone, and that is that word repentance here, we confuse it with the idea, I think, of confession. Let me try to illustrate it this way. Notice the empty seats. I know you hate it when I do this, but we got to be reminded. There's some empty seats in here. And you know the people that should be sitting there. Now, one of those is empty today because Kathy's homesick. So a few of those empty seats represent people that are home not feeling well. But unfortunately, too many of those empty seats are represented by people who have broken fellowship with us. They've fallen away. They've broken fellowship with God. So let's just think about it this way. Next Sunday, one of those empty seats is filled with one of those folks that have fallen away, that's broken fellowship, and they hear an amazing sermon, and they're moved to be back in fellowship, and the invitation is extended, and they come weeping down the aisle, and they hadn't thought about this, so they didn't write a note or anything, and they share with somebody, or maybe they stand in front of this congregation. It's happened both ways here. And what do? They confess their sin. And what do? We get weepy. We get excited. We think about how many prayers have been answered. And we embrace them. We hug them. Sam might kiss them. You might kiss them. And we're so excited that they're back. And we forgive them. And we promise to support them in whatever struggles they may have had or maybe are continuing to have that caused them to break fellowship with us. And we commit to working through it. Isn't that what we do? Give me an amen. I got to know. Am I right?
Amen.
All right. But you know what we don't do? We don't open up, we don't lift the screen, we don't open up the curtain, we don't baptize them again, do we? Because we don't need to, do we? All right. So here's how they connect. People who experience a falling away, a break in fellowship, don't need to be saved again. They need to be restored. And it begins with their confession. Now, we often correlate this with repentance. And that's not necessarily inaccurate because the definition of repentance is change. And there may, in fact, need to be a change. Well, there does need to be a change. There's no doubt about that. A change in behavior, a change in practice, a change in commitment, a change in associations. Now let me give you the text here. Turn in your sword, if you will, to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. And just listen. 1 John chapter 1, and I'm going to a lengthy reading here. Beginning at verse 5, and I want to go through chapter 2 and verse 6. This is the message we have heard from Him and declared to you. God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with Him yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar and the Word has no place in our lives. My dear children, chapter 2, verse 1, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know Him if we obey His commands. The man who says, I know Him, but does not do what He commands, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys His word, God's love is truly made complete in him. And this is how we know we are in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did. And James 5, 6 is just more of the same, making it very clear that we need to be confessing our sins to each other. I want us to, there's another passage here that really pulls this together. And we won't read this. We're probably familiar with it. But I always go to Luke 15 when I look at the prodigal son, or the parable of the lost son. We know what happens in this story. He's a young, ambitious, rambunctious man who wants his independence, who wants to strike it out on his own, and he knows he's got a lot of money coming to him in his inheritance. So he asks his dad for the inheritance early. And he strikes out on his own, and what does he do? Blows it, doesn't he? It's gone. You remember the story. He got a job with a local farmer feeding the pigs. Must have been somewhere in Iowa, you think? And he's feeding the pigs. I don't know. Have you ever fed pigs? I used to own a couple little hogs when we had a little hobby farm when I was a kid. And one of my chores was feeding the pigs. We only had four or five of them. And I tell you what, we would fill a bucket, like most good farm homes would, under the sink with what? Garbage. And I'd lug that. I tried to do that chore a little more often, because if you didn't do it frequently enough, 5 gallon pails of trash, garbage, is heavy. And I was just a little guy. So I'd take that out there and I'd pour it over. And it didn't matter where I poured it, did it? If I slopped it all over the ground, it didn't matter. They'd slop it up, eat it, dirt and all, and anything else that might have been in that pig pen. Well, this prodigal son, as we call him, is doing that. And he's so hungry, he's looking at the slop the pigs are working through, and he's going, He longed to fill his tummy with the slop the pigs were eating. That's my translation of it. I can't imagine ever being that hungry to want to eat what a pig is eating. But he comes to his senses in that time of suffering. He comes to his senses in that time of suffering, and he says, and I lied, I do need to read this. I'm in Luke 15, verse 17. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you.'" What did he just say he needed to do? I got to go back to my father and do what? Confess. I need to confess my sin to get back with my father. And you know what? I'm not sure if he was sure it was going to happen. I think he might have had a little doubt about that. I don't know. I'm just kind of reading that in. I need to go back to my father and say to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men." So he got up and he went to his father. Now, we know the story. The father, longing to see his son, worried about his son day after day. I'm sure there were plenty of sleepless nights. And I'm sure we get the idea that every time he'd pass a window in his house, he was peering out that window, looking out way out there, hoping that that traveler coming this way was his son. He longed to hear about his son. Well, we know the story. When he saw his son, what did he do? He embraced him. He started the proceedings for a party. And if you read the story carefully, the boy never really got a chance to confess. But his coming back said it all. And his father was so excited that they celebrated. Now, a couple of points I want to make. At every point in this story in Luke 15, please bear in mind, this boy was always a son. He was always a son. But at one point in this story, he was a son outside the fellowship with his father. And here's what's important to understand that. Because he was outside that fellowship, was he eating very good? Was he sleeping very well? He was in misery. So much so, remember what he said? He said, "My father's hired hands have it better than I do." And he was willing to go back to be a servant now. And maybe give up being a son. But his father would never give that up. You see, outside the fellowship with his father, he realized life wasn't good. Because all the blessings associated with being in fellowship with his father were gone. And he was described as lost and dead when he was outside that fellowship. His confession led to his restoration with his father, and he was once again a son in fellowship with his father, and with that came the blessings of being in fellowship. And one of those blessings was forgiveness. So let's wrap this up. Apparently Ron didn't run down enough battery, so I've got more time. I appreciate your patience. Are you a son? Are you a son? Ephesians 1:5 says this, "He predestined us for the adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will." And dropping down to verses 13 and 14, we read this, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory." Do you realize that God's possession here is what you could be through your obedience to the gospel? But I don't like saying it that way, because another way to say it is you can be His son. As Ron talked about, now tell me if I got this wrong, Ron. We can become a native. Because he's talking about being born and becoming a native of God's nation, family, church. We are sons. But are you a son in fellowship? Or are you even a son yet? There might be two questions there. One question some of us need to address, and another question that others of us may need to address. So here's the invitation. God has set it before us. It's our choice. It's our choice. And we need to make that choice between life and death. We need to make that choice to be in fellowship with God or not to be in fellowship with God. To be in the circumstances where God will bless us or in circumstances where He doesn't. And finally, this question or this statement. Today's a good day to die. To self. Won't you come while we stand and sing a song of encouragement?